Break the bread, O Holy Spirit, the bread that is our life and health. Open the word of God to us, that God may be revealed to us in Jesus Christ. Amen. Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to Acts chapter 13, verses 6 through 12. Acts 13, 6 through 12. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought of to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. You may be seated. Nothing can stop the progress of the gospel. Nothing can stop the progress of the gospel. It has been marching for almost 2,000 years now, and it will march on to the complete conquest of this world. It cannot be stopped. It cannot be even interrupted in its progress. It is the word of God gone forth from him to accomplish that which he wills, and that is the judgment of the earth and the salvation of his people. The gospel is a two-edged sword that proceeds out of the mouth of Jesus, the glorified. And out of his mouth, it cannot be stopped. There is no weapon forged that can come against his gospel. We'll see in verses 6 through 7, an open door for the gospel has been presented to Barnabas and Saul. While they're in Cyprus, in verses 8 through 11, Satan's agent attempts to close the door for a very good reason, I think. And in verse 12, we see that Satan is foiled and the gospel goes forth, notwithstanding. When you study the Bible in places like this passage that we're in right now, get a map. Get a map, okay? Make sure you know where you are. Don't just read things and leave your thinking floating around in timeless and spacelessness. That is the environment of mythology. And it is not a place that develops faith. Get these things down to earth in time and space. Live there with it. Go back to it. Train yourself in this. Go to the trouble. The Bible says that if you will work hard in his word, then you won't be ashamed. So don't be ashamed. Do the work. Do your homework. Work hard to understand these things. Have a picture of where Palestine is, where Cyprus is, where Asia Minor is, where Pamphylus is, where the Taurus Mountains are, where Antioch Pisidia is. That's one of the reasons why they put maps in the back of your book. They're not inspired, but they're important. Okay? They're very important. Use them. Use them. Because if you don't, it's going to be hard for you to build faith. God has put this story on earth, and that's where it needs to be. Otherwise, we wind up turning people like Paul into Hermes and Sergius Paulus into this person, and Elymas winds up becoming Loki or something like that in our thinking. And we may have a way of thinking about it that's grounded, but it's not truly grounded. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on that, but I just tell you, ground his word. Ground it. where it needs to be grounded. All right. Verse 6, we see the strategy of the ministers of Antioch, and maybe even more particularly Barnabas and Saul. And that strategy is whether or not to leave Syria and go overland to Antioch Pisidia, which is in Pamphylia, not to be confused with Antioch in Syria. There's Antioch in Syria, and there's Antioch Pisidia, which is in Asia Minor, Turkey. And so whether to go overland or whether to go by sea. And overland means caravanning, traveling laterally across the Taurus Mountains, which is not the best idea in the world for a number of reasons. Number one, you're going across the Taurus Mountains rather than over them, all right? So it would be like traveling north-south in the Rocky Mountains rather to get to California rather than going east-west across them. It's shorter distance. Another thing is the Taurus Mountains were incredibly dangerous. They were extremely dangerous. In those days, there were wild animals in Asia Minor, in Turkey, that are not there anymore. Lions were a major problem in Asia. Big snakes were a big problem in Asia Minor. And it wasn't until these were cleared out for the games in Rome that this became a more or less safe place to be. The one good thing that came out of the gladiatorial games was that it cleared out masses of terrible predatory animals in Asia Minor. And then they began to work on Africa after that. So wild animals, worse than that, savage highwaymen. Augustus had cleared the sea area of the pirates in his day, and so it was relatively safe to go by sea. Better to go by sea than to go by land. So what they did was they left Palestine or Syria, left out of a port city in Syria, and traveled to the east coast of Cyprus. Now Cyprus looks like a kind of a cocoon with two pointy sides. And on the very east side is Salamis, and that's where they landed. And they walked across, and while they were going into the synagogue and they were spreading the gospel in Cyprus, but they walked across to the west to Paphos, which is on the western point. And from Paphos, they were to take ship and go almost due north and land on the coast of Asia Minor, just below the Taurus Mountains. They could cross from there over into Pamphylia, all right? We'll talk about that a little more next week. But this was the strategy: to catch an outbound ship from Paphos to Asia Minor, to Perga within the Gulf of Anatolia, which meant they spent more time at sea and less time on land, and that's a good thing. Watch now is this sensible strategy. Okay, this is a very sensible strategy. They thought this out very carefully. It was very logical. They had it all figured out and everything, and it was good. And watch now is this very sensible strategy of theirs begins to reveal the touch of the divine hand, all right? Because what it's going to do is it's going to lead Barnabas and Saul to meet one of the elect at just the right time, at just the right time. Sergius Paulus, the proconsul. In Paphos, they came upon Bar-Jesus, a Jewish magician, which is another way of saying false prophet. And Bar-Jesus was with the proconsul. Now, a proconsul is a senatorial, is a very high senatorial office. A proconsul has a region that he rules over and is answerable to the Senate. And so he was the proconsul of Cyprus. Sergius Paulus was. And Bar-Jesus is there with him. So he's a very important man, a very high man in the Roman government. And here is this false prophet who is with him. In some capacity or another, he's counseling him. Sergius Paulus is seeking after God. Perhaps he's listening to this man because he's a Jew and seems to have a lot of sense about such things. So Sergius Paulus is also called a man of intelligence, suneto. He is prudent. He has wisdom that he pulls together. He is a person who knows how to use his mind and the information that he has accumulated over time. And it is out of this God-given wisdom that he has summoned Barnabas and Saul to come to him so that he can hear the word of God from them. In other words, to kind of get a second opinion. Somehow the counsel of this false prophet, this worm tongue, this petty sorcerer constantly at his side is unsatisfactory to him. And so he waits on the Lord to send his servants to him so that he may truly hear the word of life, very much like Cornelius, as we saw before. God has prepared his heart. The Holy Spirit has already been working with him and protecting him from this false prophet. Now, this is potentially a wide open and easy door to Rome. The conversion of a high official who was just asking to be converted. For Paul, Barnabas and Saul, this would be like hitting pay dirt. But you know, you'll notice that they get the job done and then move on. Now, this would be a very easy place for them to say, hey, we need to park it with this guy and really work on him for a real good while and see to it that he's properly placed in government where he will have the greatest influence. But they don't. They leave that to the Lord. They let the Lord do with Sergius Paulus as he wills. They meet their appointment and they move on. All right. Now they have left a church there in Cyprus for him to be in and to minister to him and so forth. But they don't get sidetracked by that. That's very important. It's very important when the Lord puts you on. When by his will he puts you on a path, you need to stay on that path. And understand, if it's a righteous path, the devil may very well come along and try to edge you off with things that just seem to be more important. You stay on that path. The Lord knows what's going on that path. You don't. In verses 8 through 9, we have a couple of interesting name switches that take place. It's not that the names are changed at this point, but that they're revealed to be changed by the Holy Spirit at this point, which is very important. When you're studying the Bible, pay attention to what the Holy Spirit is doing in the writing itself. Here he shows us two names switching from one to another, and I think they're very important. They're also somewhat chiastic, because one of them's going one way and the other one's going the other way. Bar-Jesus. That was a potentially honorable name, wasn't it? Son of Jesus. A son of Joshua or Yeshua. But it contains the name of Jesus in it. Honorable name. But here it's changed to Elymas, which I'm sure that he was called Elymas then, but now it's being revealed to us by the Holy Spirit, which probably comes from the Arabic Alim, which means learned or wise in mystical arts, in the arts of arts and crafts of Satan, basically, is what it comes right down to. Magician, sorcerer, wizard, whatever. And this name is referring to the so-called wisdom and insight that is the knowledge of devils. So here we see a name that has potential honor. At least it's got the honor of being attached to the name of our Savior. And then another name which shows his true attachment, his true character to Satan. Then on the other hand, you have Saul, whose name attaches him to that king who was also an agent of Satan a long time ago, King Saul. And his name becomes the little one, Paul. And what we're going to see here is that the little one who is going up against the agent of Satan is going to win, because he is Jesus's little one. And I don't want to make too much of it. One means son of Jesus. The other one means little one, and he's the little one of Jesus. His true attachment is to Jesus. All right. Elymas, he is a magician. He is full of the foul spirit of Satan. He was opposing Barnabas and Paul, who were trying to proclaim Jesus to Sergius Paulus. He was standing in the way of the gospel. He was seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith, as it says in verse 8. This is devil work. Devil work. The devil is working here. Now, there's one thing that we need to understand, particularly as Reformed people who believe in covenant theology. And in our covenant theology, we very much believe that we are under the canopy of His protection from foul spirits. But that doesn't give us license to disbelieve in those foul spirits. They are still at work. Our true battle is and will be until the end against principalities and powers of darkness. We're not fighting men. We are not fighting men. God can. He can fight men all He wants to. They're His. We're not fighting men. We are fighting the agency of Satan. That's what we're fighting against. Now, if you don't think we're at war, you've already lost it. Because you have to know you're at war in order to win one. If you don't know it, you're at war, you're just going to get overrun by the enemy. We are at war. I don't think that Jesus made anything any more clear to His disciples than that we are at war. Throughout the Bible, His people have been called His host, His army. The big battle that's been going on ever since Cain and Abel. The big battle that has been going on is between the agency of Satan and the onward march of God. And now Jesus is the mediatorial king, resurrected from the dead, ascended into heaven and sitting at the throne of God, ruling and reigning over everything in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and every name that is named. He has authority over all things. It is His kingdom. He is ruling in the midst of His enemies. He has an iron rod in His hands, and He is going to chastise the nations into submission to Himself. Not all at once, but generation after generation until it's finished. Until it is finished. This is reality. This is no fantasy. This is not mythology. This is reality. And to be effective Christians, we must believe this and we must live accordingly, or we will not be effective Christians. Look what has happened in this country where Jesus has been pronounced not king and Satan has been called king. What progress is taking place with the gospel in this country? Practically none. Oh, there are churches. There are 300,000 evangelical churches out there. But when you tell the king he's not king, and you start calling him as if he's Satan, he's not going to bless your church, and he's not going to give you victory. In fact, he may take away your candlestick and throw you out. And I believe that's happening in churches all over America right now, and as they have been all over the West for quite some time. We're not losing because Christianity doesn't work. We're losing because Christians, or those who profess to be Christians, don't know how it works. They don't understand the situation. Paul knew that this man who was standing between him and the elect of God, Sergius Paulus, who was waiting to be converted, waiting to hear the word of God, waiting to hear of salvation, this man who was standing between him, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith, Paul knew this is an agent of Satan, and he must be moved aside. The Holy Spirit filled Paul, just as the foul spirit filled Elymas. The Holy Spirit filled Paul. And when the Holy Spirit filled Paul, he looked upon Elymas. He fixed his gaze upon him. And what that means is, get ready, because something's about to happen to you. He fixed his gaze upon him. because Elymas was the enemy of the gospel. And Paul says to him in verse 10, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" Now, don't try that at home. And don't try it on the streets. Paul knows things we don't know. The Holy Spirit is there with him as an apostle in ways that he's not with us, speaking to us, to him more directly than he does to us. And so we need to have a loving and gracious attitude towards those who are in error, even in great, 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 great error. But Paul knew that between him and God's precious elect person was an agent of Satan, and there was one thing that had to be done. That man had to be gotten out of the way. He had to be removed. Now, Paul has no sword. Paul has no gun. He's not supposed to even use those kind of weapons. And so fixing his eyes upon him, fastening his gaze upon him, he tells him the truth about who he is. He tells him the truth about who he is. That's his weapon. Bar Jesus, Elymas, he's a Jew. He's a Jew. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 18. Elymas is a Jew. He's an Israelite who is in the wrong business. He is way in the wrong business. Deuteronomy 18, starting in verse 9. God told his people long, long, long ago. He said, "When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you," this is Moses talking to the second generation in the wilderness just before they went in to conquer Canaan. He says, "When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter to pass through the fire," which was pagan baptism. "One who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead." Well, that pretty much takes care of the entire occult. "You are not to be a part of any of those things whatsoever. You are absolutely forbidden to go in that direction, for whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you." Bar Jesus, Elymas, he's taken the wrong turn somewhere down the line. He has actually dipped into the things of Satan, the things of the dead, the things of the pagans. He is not following God. He is not following God's law. He is not a wise man in the right way. He is a wise man in the wrong way. He is not a wise man to righteousness. He is a wise man to wickedness. He works for Satan. Satan and sons, craftsmen of crookedness. That's who he works for. He is the son of the devil. He is the Huye Diabolu. He is the Bene Belial. He is the seed of the serpent. He is the brood of vipers, full of lies within and without, deceiving himself and everyone around him. Enemy of all righteousness, friend of wickedness. That which is straight, that the perfect law of God and his gospel, he seeks to make crooked by his craft. He's a false prophet. He's a bag of lies. And he has a bag of demonic tricks. And Paul says, "Now watch as the hand of the Lord descends upon you." We have a contest that's going on here. Who is the prophet? Who is the prophet? Is it Bar-Jesus, Elymas, this magician, this one who did magic tricks, whether they were false magic tricks or whether they were brought about by demons that impressed people, maybe impressed Sergius Paulus enough to make him ask because he saw something that looked like signs. And yet something didn't click about that. You know, in our we just looked at Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 12. If you read on, in the rest of the chapter, it tells how you know who's a real prophet and who's not. And so Paul says, now watch. Watch as the hand of the Lord descends upon you. Here's a prophecy. He says, you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And guess what? It happened right then. You, the great illuminator of all the hidden wisdom, you will behold only darkness. This prophecy will come true. And it did. Immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him. He went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. How easily, how effortlessly the Holy Spirit just waves off the Lord of the Flies here. This wise magician, he's led many people astray. And now he seeks someone who might show him the way, because he's now blind. And Paul's word is true. He is the prophet. He is the prophet. Verse 12, Satan is foiled. The gospel goes forth. He shoved the agent out of the way. And now the word comes forth to the elect one, Sergius Paulus. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened. He believed. You know, we are called upon to clear the way of the Lord. Now, I know that was the work of John the Baptist when Jesus came, but that work goes on to his people from that time forward. Obstacles that are in the way of the gospel, they must be removed. And we must have the wisdom to see what those obstacles are and to remove them, like William Booth in England back in the 1890s. Who, after working with poor people in London for a long time, began to see that one of the reasons why he couldn't get the gospel across to them, even though he was preaching it to them face to face, was not because they were hungry, but because they were hopeless. They had no jobs. And so he found that there was an obstacle to the gospel here. And he began to work to see to it that he could get them in jobs so that they would have hope. And with that hope, they would hear the gospel. And this obstacle would be moved out of the way. Now, can God save someone without us moving obstacles out of the way? Of course he can. But our work for him, our duty for him, is to, with the minds that we have and the hearts that we have that bleed for those who are dying in their sins, to do everything that we can to move the obstacles out of the way of them. This is what Paul does when he fixes his gaze upon Elymas. There's an obstacle that's in the way. And God's beloved is on the other side of it. This must be moved in order that we can get to him. Sergius Paulus saw the hand of the Lord. He saw a true prophet at work. The Lord speaks to him through this work. And he was amazed at the teaching of the Lord and believed. He saw the work. He heard the word. God excited his eyes. God excited his ears and took a hold upon him. Now, let me just tell you, just to end up, what happened to Sergius Paulus afterwards? And this is some history and maybe some harmless speculation, if you don't mind. But, as you're reading this, you say, well, why is Satan so interested in making sure that the gospel doesn't get to this man here, this Sergius Paulus, this proconsul of Cyprus? Okay, that's big, but it's also an island a long way from anywhere. So it's really, how important is it? Well, ships come back and forth and all of that kind of stuff. It could be a pretty important place, right? But, Sergius Paulus was a proconsul of Cyprus for just a few years. About three and a half years. And it was in that little window that God slipped Paul and Barnabas in there and got them to Sergius Paulus. Shortly after this, Sergius Paulus left Cyprus to go and do the family business, which had been done for many generations, which was to be the curator of the Tiber River banks. That was what they really liked to do. And so he went back to Rome. Very shortly after this, he went back to Rome. Now, we know one thing that he took with him. He took with him salvation, life eternal, the gospel of Jesus Christ. He took those with him to Rome. And so I believe that one of the reasons why Satan was there trying to stop this in the first place was because he probably knew that Sergius Paulus was not going to be there long. And that made him important. Because, you know, nobody really knows how the church in Rome got started. I mean, there's a lot of speculation about it. But we do know something here. We know that this proconsul went back to Rome with the gospel. And who knows? He may have been the one who started the Church of Rome. He may very well have been. If he didn't, he probably had a lot to do with it himself. God had him slated for something. Now, let's go back and look at how we started this whole thing. We started this with Paul and Barnabas saying, which way should we go? By land or by sea? And so they thought about it with their minds, and they strategized over it, and they came up with a plan. And the plan was the best thing to do is to go to Cyprus and from there on up into Asia Minor. That's the best thing to do. Safest thing, fastest. We can get there fairly quickly. Good and reasonable. Before the foundation of the world, God knew a man by the name of Sergius Paulus, wrote his name in his book, and decreed by all of the motions of history from the time that the earth was created, all of the movements of all of the molecules, the stars, the nebula, everything in the entire universe was directed by God in order to come to this moment in time when Elymas is standing between Sergius Paulus and Paul and trying to prevent him from bringing the gospel. And Paul fixes his gaze upon him and moves him out of the way and delivers the gospel to Sergius Paulus, who is born again. Born again to carry his gospel to Rome. God is sovereign over all things. And if this God, who is sovereign over all things, says that thousands of Philistines are going to be killed by a guy with long hair, then it's going to happen. If he says, you know, a bunch of these Philistines are going to die by a guy who is carrying the jawbone of a donkey, then it's going to happen. If he says this rod right here is going to part the Red Sea, it's going to happen. In other words, whatever God vests his power in is most powerful, so long as he vests his power in it. And the Bible says to us that the gospel is the power of God to salvation to all who believe. It is the power of God to salvation to all who believes. What is the gospel? Exactly what I'm doing. A crazy guy standing before you talking a lot. And yet, with the Holy Spirit riding on that gospel, and we're going to see that gospel more next week, with him riding upon that gospel, who can resist him? Who can resist him? And who can resist him in trying to keep him from saving who he will save? No one. No one. No one. So we have our plans that we do, and that's good. It's very good. But, you know, when you think about, you know, Paul and Barnabas making their plans, okay, we're going to go by sea, all right? Well, you know, there is one thing about going by sea, shipwreck, okay? That could happen. We could wind up at the bottom of the sea. This whole thing could be gone in no time flat. Maybe the risks are better if we go this way, back and forth. So you see that in our reckoning of things, there's more that we don't know than there is that we know. And so somewhere down the line, we just have to make a choice to do something. And we have the freedom to make that choice. And when we do, guess what? God's hand is already on it. His hand is already on it. He doesn't miss a thing. Nothing is outside of his control. This is why this gospel of the kingdom can't be stopped. It can't be stopped. It is going to go on and on and on until it finishes everything that God has said it is going to do. And one of the things that he has said that it is going to do is that it is going to bring about the glory and the knowledge of God all over the earth. And if we don't believe that, then we don't believe his promises. And we must believe his promises. Also, we must understand that we are at war. It's not the kind of war that the world is doing. But we are at war. And since we are at war, we need to understand that we have been given the facility to win it. The reason why the church is doing badly in our day is because people just don't know. They don't know. They do not understand. They don't understand what the conditions are. They don't understand what their weapons are. They don't understand the muscle that is in their corner. They don't understand much of anything. And so almost everything that's being done to try to advance Christianity rather than to advance the gospel, to advance Christianity, the kind of Christianity that's modern, what's being done is pragmatism, programs, works of men, votive prayers, but no real reference to him. Even breaking his laws to try to bring about those ends. And that's not the way it's done. This gospel, it cannot be stopped. It will continue to conquer until all is subdued by it. All is subdued by it. Every thought taken captive. Every stronghold overturned. The imagination of every one of man's thoughts conquered. All of them. All of them. Do you see how the work of the Lord and the word of the Lord go hand in hand? And so it is with the sacrament that is before us right now. Here we see the work of the Lord, the incredible and perfect work of redemption that is accompanied by the word of the Lord, the gospel. Here's the bread. It signifies Jesus' body, which is broken for you and for me. Here's the wine, which signifies the blood of his death, our death, which he took on himself when he washed away our sins. Here's the promise of friendship with God rather than condemnation for the guilt of our sins. Here's the promise, the seal of righteousness. Our sins, our guilt are taken away. And we are called saints and children of the living God. When you take this bread, believe through this bread in Christ's body. When you take the cup, believe through the cup, Christ's blood for your forgiveness of sins.